And here, I'm going to be beginning the book of Judges, is what we're going to do for about probably, if we counted it up right, with the holidays and all that, it looks like we probably got about anywhere between 14 to 15 weeks to Labor Day. Between now and Labor Day, that's about how many Sunday nights we're going to have. So this will probably take us through the summer, is what I'm expecting. And so we're going to go through the book of Judges verse by verse. And study this. So I don't know if maybe some of you have studied Judges, but it's a pretty gruesome book at times. And so hopefully we'll go through this and see, okay, what can we learn from this? Why is this in here? Why would God put this in there? Why would God's people act like this? And so hopefully this will help you understand this part of Scripture, because I'm a firm believer that everything is in Scripture for a purpose and for a reason. There's not a word that's not in there because it doesn't need to be. I don't believe that everything in Scripture is equal weighted, but I think everything in there is important. Some are more important than others, but I don't think God has any words in there or verses or chapters or books that he doesn't intend to be in there, or that he doesn't want in there, or that really doesn't matter. And so Judges is one of those books that sometimes people can look at and say, well, that's just really gruesome, really dark. There's some bad stuff in there. And so what's really the purpose? So hopefully we can go through that and we'll see, okay, what's the purpose of this? Why is this in here? Why does it matter? But then also, where does this fit in God's story? Because God, the Bible is not 66 different stories that just happen to be put together as just these are different books and there's all these 66 different stories. But I believe that the Bible is one story with many different authors over centuries and centuries, but it has one author. And God's giving one story of what he's doing to redeem his people. And so we're going to see where Judges fits in there. So tonight, as the first week, there's going to be a lot of background. We're actually only going to be in Judges for about five verses. But we're going to read a ton of scripture before we get there. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you. If you don't, I hope you have it on your device, because typically I'll have scripture up on the screen tonight, but tonight I don't, because we're going to read a lot of scripture to get to Judges. Because we also have to understand that the Bible has context. There's purpose for, you know, you can't just, what one of my professors calls, you don't just open up the Bible and parachute in the middle and think that you can pick it up and understand exactly what's going on. Now, we can read verses that way. You may have your favorite verses, and I have my favorite verses, that we can read, and they mean something to us because we already know the context. But where we pick up, when we pick up the book of Judges, we have to understand, like in the Bible, there's a lot that happens in that much of the Bible. So we have to understand, okay, how do we get here, and where did we, what has happened to get to this point? Because the Bible, and this is just a little bit of Bible interpretation for you, but, and again, I'm probably not giving you anything that you don't know, but I'm letting you know where I'm coming from and the way I understand Scripture is that when Scripture is written, it was written to a people for a purpose at a specific time. Now, obviously, God can use that something that was written thousands of years ago to speak to our lives now, right? So I'm not saying that it's that, but the author wrote it for a specific purpose to a specific people. So when you read things in Scripture and just there's this name or this place, there's a lot of context in that place, but the author doesn't explain it because he expects the reader to already know it. You know, like if I were to say to you guys and talk about September 11th, you immediately know what I'm talking about, right? But if I talk to, even when I have a conversation with Sheridan about September 11th, that happened before she was born. And so I have to explain to her what all was going on. And I mean, she's learned about it at school and stuff like that, but there's things that she doesn't know, and it's certainly they don't go into everything. So there's a whole context that she just doesn't understand. And so when we read something that was written thousands of years ago, there's things that we don't understand because we're well beyond that. So hopefully we'll pull out some of that context as well as we go through this. So So we're going to begin the book of Judges, and I'm calling this series Fallen People, Faithful God. And so we'll see where that title, how that title works out over and over again every single week. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump in to God's Word. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning, that it's just so good to always be together in church and with other believers and worship you and to hear from your word and to fellowship together. And so, God, I thank you for the great service we had this morning. And, God, I'm thankful to be able to gather back together tonight and walk through your word. And so I pray tonight that you would speak through me as your word is proclaimed. And, God, that we would see how you worked then and how you're still working in your people today. And how we, at times, a lot of times, are still fallen people, but you're still a faithful God. So speak to us during this time, God, through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin, like I said, we're going to do some background. But first, we need to understand, I'm going to give a little quick information about the literary background. So this book, Judges, is anonymous. Some books in the Bible will know the authors. It's stated. Sometimes there's no author given. And in Judges, there is no author, so it's anonymous. The Jewish tradition is that Samuel the prophet wrote it, but there's a lot of dispute on that. We don't know it for sure, but that's what the Jewish history says. But we're just going to say that it's anonymous. We don't know exactly who it is that wrote it for sure. But what we do know is that it is a book of history, but it's history with a purpose. This is not just like a history textbook. There is history here, and there's other books in the Old Testament especially that are history, but they're written with a purpose. The author is writing this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us something, okay? So there's details in there that's going to be left out. There's details that's going to be put in there because the Holy Spirit is directing this. And also, as far as dating it, there are some specific references that you'll see as we go through this where it says, and that is called that even to this day. I think there was a passage like that in, there was a scripture like that in the Genesis passage we read it today. Where Moses said, and it's still called that today, or that's where it even is still today. So as of writing it, that's what was going on. And so there's things that happen today, and there's people in this book, and there's places in this book this talks about. So people think that this was probably written about the time that David took the throne, when David became king, because of some of the references that are in there, like this is what happened or this is where it is today. And so to date it would be around the time that David became king. Liberal scholars would try to push it much later. I take the conservative view that it was written much earlier than what liberals would say. But all that is to say that none of that really makes an impact on how we'll approach it. I approach it that it's the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's where I always begin from this. So that's just a little bit of background. Secondly, we need to answer the question, what is a judge? That's what the book is called, the Book of Judges, but what is a judge? Well, it's not a judge, as you may know. It's not a judge like we know that wears a robe and sits in a court and rules and bangs a gavel. It's not that kind of judge. The judges were military leaders or military deliverers. My professor used this description, and I think it's about the best definition. He said that judges were raised up and endowed by God for the deliverance of the people of Israel from some form of oppression or occupation. That's what a judge is. Specifically called by God to deliver his people. Now, it's from the Hebrew word shaphat, and I even put the letters in there. The Hebrew word shaphat, which means to judge. But what's interesting about it is that's where the book is titled that. But to judge, the noun of judge is only in there one time. And the verb is only in there 12 times. And it's only of 9 of the 13 judges. But obviously, whoever compiled this and put it together, that was the title that got attributed to it, and that's the title that we have today. So there will be judges that are not called judges. But overall, we're going to see that there's 13 judges, and I'm going to use those words in quotation marks. But really what they were deliverers, military leaders over the people. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about judges. So how do we get to where we are? To understand where we're picking this up, we have to understand how we got to judges, how we got to this point in history. So this morning, if you were here this morning, we did, Pastor Brian looked at the life of Abraham. That's a good start for our history. And so we see a man named Abram that God calls to go to a place. And he says, God calls him and says, Abram, I want you to go to a place that I tell you to go to. Right? And Abram obeys. And he doesn't know where he's going, but God said, I'm going to tell you where it is. And so Abram goes. And the land that he goes to is the land that's called Canaan. And that's where Abraham lived. That's where Abraham set up. And God gives him, we read it this morning, God gives him this promise that he's going to bless the nations through him, that he's going to have a child, that he'll have the land, and all of his family's going to have the land. And so the land that he settles in is Canaan. Well, then, of course, we saw what happened. God said, you're going to have a child. They try to take matters into their own hands and have their own child through Sarah's servant. But that was not what God intended. God did give him Isaac through Sarah. So then the line is going to continue through Isaac. God promises Isaac, through Abraham, I'm going to continue the blessing through you. So then Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau. Esau being the firstborn, Jacob being the secondborn. But God says, I'm not going to choose the firstborn, I'm going to choose the secondborn. And so he continues the blessing through Jacob. Then Jacob is renamed Israel, and he has 12 sons and one daughter. So then, now the sons of Israel, the 12 sons, is how God is going to continue blessing the nations. Then one of those sons of Israel is Joseph. Joseph was the favored son of his father, but his brothers hated him. So they go, they plot, and they want to kill him, but then the older brother, I think it was Reuben, says, no, let's just sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. He goes off to, he's a slave. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused by his wife. And I'm jumping ahead, but we'll see where we're going. So then he gets thrown in jail. Then he ends up in Pharaoh's house. And we're actually going to talk about Joseph when I'm preaching in a few weeks on Sunday morning, so we'll go more into that story. But he ends up in Pharaoh's house, second in command to Pharaoh. And then God uses Joseph to say, hey, there's going to be a famine. And so Pharaoh puts Joseph over that to prepare for the famine. So we're going to have 7 years of plenty. We're going to have 7 years of famine. So Joseph says, I will prepare for the famine by storing up in the years of plenty. So that's what he does. Now, meanwhile, back in Egypt, Jacob thinks his favorite son is dead. Israel now thinks his son is dead. And the brothers have then covered it all up. So they hit the years of famine, but because of Joseph being faithful, they've stored up everything. They're ready for it. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Israel and his family now, they have nothing. Because they've went through everything that they had stored up, right? Because they didn't know that the famine was coming. So they have to go now to Egypt to get food for their families. So the brothers go, and of course, if you know that story, you know what happens. They're reunited with Joseph. Joseph forgives them. And then Joseph, forgiving them, being a godly man, he says, hey, why don't you all come back? Bring your dad, bring my dad, bring your father, bring them all back here, and we'll all live in Egypt. And Pharaoh, loving Joseph, says, yeah, I'll take care of them. So So now they leave Canaan and they go to Egypt. And that's where Israel and his 12 sons now live, under Pharaoh. But it's a good Pharaoh, right? So then Genesis ends. Then we get to Exodus. And Exodus begins where it says Pharaoh died and didn't remember Joseph because Joseph had died. So a new Pharaoh comes in, and he's now threatened by all these Israelites running around. So we got to take care of them. We got to put them under slavery. Because if we don't, they're going to take us over because there were more Israelites than there were Egyptians. And so then Egypt and Pharaoh now puts Israelites under slavery. And then, of course, God raises up Moses to deliver his people. And we could talk about all of Moses' story, how he even survived, how God had protected him. But then God works through Moses, delivers Israelites out of slavery to the Egyptians, and now they're set out for Canaan. They're going, where are they going? They're going back to the promised land, right? It's where God told them, time for you to go back to the promised land, to go back to Canaan, the land that I have given you, the land that I had promised your father Abraham. So then the trip that should have taken them, I think about 2 to 3 weeks, took them what? 40 years because of their disobedience. And so there they are in the wilderness, but they're going back to the promised land. And so in there, God is preparing them, and he's trying to prepare them. He's trying to get them to go back, and he's told them what to do. And one of the things that he tells them to do, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, or on your device, if you go to Deuteronomy 7. Because in that trip, he's trying to prepare, God is getting them to go back to Canaan. But you got to remember, in Canaan now, there's a lot of other people. There's all those Ites. And Pastor Brian, he read a passage about that where God was foretelling of that. There's the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all these, the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and all these different ones. And now there's a lot more of them than it is of Israel, the Israelites. So God is moving them from Egypt and out of Egypt and through the wilderness to go back to the Canaan. But God's got to get them ready because when they go back there, there's going to be people there who worship other gods. And they're mighty, and they're soldiers, and they're warriors. And like Pastor Brian said, they don't want Israel to come back into their land, right? So what God tells them in Deuteronomy 7, we need to read because it informs how we read Judges and how we understand Judges. It's this idea of harem, and I can't do the guttural that you need to do, but it's harem is the Hebrew word. And what this is it's the devoted thing. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. So this is God giving the people of Israel direction on what to do when they get to the land. So listen, it says, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command to you today. Verse 16. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them. Neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God said, what you saw, I'm going to do that again. You saw that. This is a generation that has seen that. They saw the mighty works that God did. And he says, if you get over there and you're afraid, just remember what I did, I'm going to do again. And look at verse 24. It says, and he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So do you think God is clear on what he expects them to do? Pretty clear, I think. You're not, he says, you're not even to pity them. And he says, anything that they have, you should abhor it. So you shouldn't try to take anything. You shouldn't try to make covenants or promises with them. You shouldn't let them off. And so the whole purpose for this, there's three reasons that God tells them this here, that tells them to do this. The first thing is that it's judgment of the Canaanites who were sinful people against God. So, because he says, these people are abomination to me. So it's judgment of the Canaanites, judgment against them. Secondly, it's protection of the Israelites from worshiping other gods than Yahweh. He says, there are to be no other gods before me. And he means it. He's over and over, he says, if you allow them to hang around, or if you don't destroy their gods, or if you even pity them, he said, their gods are going to be a snare to you. They're going to lead you away. So he says it's protection so that you'll only worship Yahweh. Because let's think about it. If we only worship God, then we shouldn't want any other false gods, right? We shouldn't follow those. We shouldn't allow those. Thirdly, the big picture of this is to give the land that God had promised all the way back to Abraham. Right? So God's going to fulfill his promise to bring them back to the land that he had promised them. So that's the whole purpose for this. But I think God in Deuteronomy 7 makes it really clear what they're expected to do. And if you notice that verse, this will come up a little bit later, but he says that they will not overtake you. Let's see, no one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. We'll talk more about that next week. But he says, it's the land that I give you. I have given. It's always God always talks about it in the past tense, the land that I have given you. In God's mind, as far as from eternity, it's a done deal, right? So we can see that's the three purposes here, but God says it's devoted to destruction. You don't keep it around. You don't pity them. You're to consume them. So that opens up the question, well, isn't that a pretty angry God that would just call to, like, wipe out people? That's like genocide. And, you know, maybe you've had that question before. And if you haven't, you may one day. Why is the God of the Old Testament just so angry? Why would he just order people to go kill other people? How could a loving God send in people to wipe them out? Well, the problem with that is that thought, that question is loaded already because it assumes or presupposes that everybody's good people, that everybody's just good, decent people. It presupposes that these Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all those are just good, decent people that's just trying to take care of their family and survive and, you know, take care of each other and all that. But the problem is that's not the picture that we get of them. Turn over just a little bit to Deuteronomy 18. See, we like to take the approach, and we do it now. There's, I mean, the relativist says, well, everybody's just good, decent, moral people. Like, how can we judge? How can you judge me because my intentions are good? Who are you? That's arrogant for you to say that I'm doing something wrong, right? Like, that is our modern day view by so many people. And so when people read this, they just think, well, how could a good God do that? How could a loving God do that? But the Bible tells us what kind of people we're dealing with. Look at Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. This is Yahweh speaking here. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. That's what these people are doing. Because Yahweh is saying, don't do the things that they're doing. So don't any of you burn your son or daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So God's not unaware of what they're doing. And God says, this is judgment now. Israel is going to be the means by which he judges the people. We saw that in Genesis. This morning when he told Abraham what was going to happen, he said, the sin of those people has not come to full effect yet. God's patient, but he's not blind. God's long-suffering, but he finally reaches a point. And so that's what he's doing for these people. So these people are wicked people against God. And so this is judgment that he's going to now use Israel as the means for this. So then some people may say, well, what about the innocents like children? And that's the hard question, because we can even ask that question today. Because even today we have people that die in childbirth. We have children that die as infants, tragedy or sickness or something like that. And the best thing that I can answer with that is all we can do is plead God's justice. Because God is just. And God is loving, but he's also just. And nothing, a hair doesn't fall off of our head apart from him. So if something happens to an infant, whether it's here in Judges or whether it's a plane that crashes tomorrow, God will handle it justly. The question is not what will God do with the person in Africa who hasn't heard, or the child who may not have reached the point that he could, you know, make a decision to receive Christ. The question is, what are you and I doing with Christ? That's the question. And so if you ever get those kind of questions where people ask that, you could say, well, you know, I'm not God, so I can't speak for that, and I don't have a firm scripture that tells us that. But my question would then to be turn it back to them, well, you are accountable to God. So where are you with him? Because then, it's easy to talk about other people, but when we talk about another, when we talk about ourselves, that's different. So the other question that people may ask, or that can come up with this, is, okay, does that just mean that anybody can say, well, God told him to kill people, and I'm, you know, that we just have to believe that? Well, no, for two reasons. First, because if we follow God's, if we see the scripture like we do, God told these people to specifically do this for his purposes, right? Like, it spoke through the prophet Moses or through his other prophets, and they knew exactly what they were supposed to do because God spoke to them. But we're on this side of the cross, and Jesus didn't come to pour out judgment, but to take judgment. And so now Jesus calls us to lay our lives down and pray for our enemies and love our enemies. And one day he's going to come back and make it all right. That's when he'll be judge. But right now we're called to trust him because it's all in his hands. We're called to love our neighbor, serve our neighbor, to lay our life down for our neighbor, just as he did. We're supposed to follow in his footsteps. And instead of condemning people, we're supposed to love them. Jesus said, follow me. I think that even means that we should treat others the way that he treated them. And I'm sure you guys agree with that as well. So anybody that would say today, well, God told them to do it, well, no, because I think the cross tells us otherwise. That's what we can go to. So there's other questions that we can go, and we'll probably hit on those as we walk through it. But those are some of the objections that you'll hear to Judges. So the conquest had three purposes here, and the harem was what they were told to do to drive out the enemies, right? So I'm going to fast forward now. Moses dies at the end of Exodus, and then his military commander, God made the name of Joshua, is now becoming the leader. So now we're in the book of Joshua. Moses dies. Everything Israel is handed off over to Joshua. And so now that generation, Moses dies because of his disobedience. He doesn't make it into the promised land. That whole current generation that was in the wilderness dies because of their disobedience. But now that next generation, they're ready to go. And so through Joshua, God gives them direction. They go in. You know what happens. They go to Jericho. They march around the walls. They're obedient. They follow what God's called them to do. And so through Joshua, they go through and they hit some of the cities and some of the places, and they start to take the land. They're obedient. They're doing what God's called them to do. And so they reach a point where they have possessed some of the land. And there's a part in Joshua where they start divvying it out. And so the land is divvied out by tribe, by those 12 tribes. And so some have larger pieces than other because of the size of their families, or by the size of the number in the tribes, and also by responsibility, or by kind of their rank, maybe for a better, lack of better word, because of their responsibilities. They had different places around the temple where their land was. But they had these allotments. And so they start to take some of the land, but there's still people living in that land. They haven't conquered the whole thing yet. They haven't taken everybody out. And so we reach the end of Joshua, and for the most part, they've been obedient. For the most part, they're seeing God work. For the most part, they're starting to take the land, but there's still some more work to be done. So now flip over with me to Joshua, to the end of Joshua, and Joshua is going to give his last kind of speech because before he dies. He knows his time is drawing near. And so he wants to give them, okay, this is my parting words to you. This is my challenge to you as your leader. And so in Joshua 23, beginning in verse 1, listen to the words of Joshua here. It says, after a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself, verse 5, the Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Verse 6, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he has promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So look again at verse 6. He says, this Joshua is very clear. He says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. So when we read that in Deuteronomy, I think God was pretty clear about what you're supposed to do with these people. And when you read this in Joshua, who had just led them, and they've seen God work, I think he's very clear about what they should continue to do. And so he gives them these instructions to stay faithful to the Lord. This was his parting words, his last words. And anytime you have last words in the Bible, we should listen to those words. And then Joshua dies. So then what's going to happen to the people of Israel? Because now, if you look in Judges chapter 1, in verse 1, we're greeted with where we're picking up the story. In verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua. Because, see, this is where it's so interesting to me, because it's like there's so many things in Scripture that points to there's one author here, right? Because in Exodus, we meet Moses. At the end of Exodus, Moses dies. And then Joshua, which is what picks up in the storyline. I know there's Deuteronomy in there. But from Exodus, at the end of that, Moses dies. At the beginning of Joshua, Moses is dead. And then Joshua is now the leader. The very next book, Joshua dies. And there's no other leader. Who's going to be our leader? We're used to having Moses. We're used to having Joshua. Who's going to be our leader? There's not one. Because they have a leader and they don't even recognize it. Because look at verse 1. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? See, at this point now, Yahweh is their leader. A little bit later, you're going to see them asking for a king. You know, who's going to be our king? Well, Yahweh is your king. Yahweh is your shepherd. Yahweh is your leader. You don't need anybody else. You have the greatest, the great one, right? Yahweh, he is your leader. And so we see now they are following Joshua, because here they do the right thing. They're not questioning. The people that are reading this might be questioning it, but the people of Israel do the right thing. They inquire the Lord. They don't go around looking and try to crown somebody else as their leader. They inquire the Lord. But here's a little spoiler alert for you. This is only one of two times that they ever asked the Lord anything. In the book of Judges. So they're starting off, Joshua has done right with them and pointed them to the Lord. And so they ask him, okay, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So, man, they're ready to go. Let's go finish off what we started. Let's go take it. And the Lord answers, look at verse 2. It says, the Lord said, Judah shall go up, but behold, notice what it says. Look at the tense of this word. I have given the land into his hand. And again, this is where Scripture, even the tenses matter. Because he doesn't say, hey, if you go, I will give it to you. He says, I have given. I have already done. It's completed as far as God is concerned. I have given. It's yours. So Judah, go. And what does Judah do? Judah go charging in, ready to go. Look at verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you into the territory allotted to you. And so there's four big themes that we're going to see in Judges, and that's what I want us to see in this introduction here, this first introduction here tonight. The first thing we see already in the first three verses is we already see, number one, the disobedience of man. It's in Judges, it almost just feels like a broken record. Because we're going to see the that's why I'm calling this fallen people. Because that's what we're going to see in Judges over and over and over again. There's that phrase that we see in Judges is that people did what was right in their own eyes. Here, they do the right thing by asking Yahweh, who's going to go first? And then when he says Judah, then Judah's like, I have a better idea. Let me go ask Simeon. Judah is the largest tribe. Simeon is one of the smallest. Now, their land, if we had time to look at this, their lands are very close to each other. possibly even kind of connect to each other. So it's possible that they're saying, hey, we're fighting the same people, so you go with me. Because they're kind of in our same land, these people that we're going to go fight. You're in our same territory, so let's go together. But that's not what God told them to do. If that's what Yahweh wanted them to do, Yahweh would have said, hey, go get Simeon and y'all go. No, he tells the largest tribe, you go first. Judah is the warrior, right? If you go back and look at the end of Genesis, when Israel is blessing his 12 sons, I mean, Judah is the warrior. That's the line, you know, the Messiah was going to come through. David comes through. This is the one that's the Lion of Judah, right? And yet he tells them to go, and they say, hey, little brother, the smallest, one of the smallest tribes, you go with me. And then, and it makes Judah look good, right? Because he's like, well, hey, I'll go with you. You go with me, and then I'll go with you. But that's not what Yahweh told him to do. He didn't say pair up. He said, you go first. And so we already see them already saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I think I'm going to do it my way. And we're just going to see the disobedience of man over and over again, trusting their own plans, their own perceptions, their own efforts, rather than trusting the Lord. And so we could look at that and we could say, well, I mean, didn't they technically obey? Like, technically? Like, Judah led the charge, right? Like, he just got Simeon, that tribe, to go with him. But, I mean, technically, didn't they go obey? But the only problem with that is, I don't think God has a sliding scale. I don't think God says, well, they're 85% obedience. And think about it if with your children. If your children were anything like Sheridan was, Sheridan could, like, destroy. It took Sheridan an hour to destroy her room. It took her days to clean it up. But there were times where we would just get to the point where we're like, all right, if you don't clean up your room, we're just throwing it all out. We'll just start. I mean, I'll just throw it all in the trash. Whatever's on the floor, we're just going to throw it away, whatever it is. And that would get her moving, and we'd find in an hour she could have her room clean. And we're like, now, I couldn't clean that room up that fast. So what happened here? So you go in her room, and you look under her bed. Under her bed's clean. You go look in her drawers, and you're thinking, okay, well, maybe they crammed everything in the drawers. You look in the drawers, and you're like, well, it's not stuff crammed in here, but I know she's got more stuff than that. And then you see the closet door. And so you go to the closet door, and you open up the door, and stuff just falls out. Now, technically, she cleaned her room, right? She just didn't think the closet was part of the room. So once you open that up and the stuff falls out, you're like, your room's not clean, right? So technically, on the surface, could we say, well, maybe she obeyed. But from a bigger standpoint, we'd say, no, she disobeyed, right? She did the opposite of she didn't clean her room. She just threw everything in there because she didn't think the closet was part of the room. Well, that's the way we have to look at this. When Yahweh said, Judah, you go first, by him talking to somebody else, that's really disobedience. And that's the way we have to look at it. God's not okay with temporary or the minimum obedience. Just like delayed obedience is disobedience. And so what we see here is we see God's people being disobedient, just not doing what God would ask them to do. And so the other side of us wants to sit here and say, well, come on, Judah, just do what God asked you to do. Like, right there it is. He spoke. He told you what to do. You should have just been obedient. It's easy for us to look in judgment of them and say, why couldn't you just do what they asked? Until we look in a mirror and say, why don't I do what God tells me to do? It's clear in his word, and I can read that and say, yeah, but God, you just don't understand. We read scripture about being generous and giving to others and giving to the kingdom. And they say, but I think I'm a better manager of my money than God is. I'm going to do it my way, God. Or we know what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality and gender and pornography and things like that. But I think I'm going to go with what the culture says because that just seems more right to me. I'm going to follow what they say. Or we read what the Bible says about forgiving others and loving our neighbors. And we say, but God, you don't know what that person said to me. Did you see that look they gave me? I can't forgive them for that. Revenge just feels so much better. Or you know what? I'm just not going to talk to them. Surely I don't have to forgive them. So it's so tempting for us to read Judges and try to put ourselves in the hero spot when really we're the people, we're like the people of Israel. We hear the word of the Lord. We read the word of the Lord, and yet we say, here, God, can I do it this way? So when we read this, we don't need to be quick to think that we're the hero, but rather we're the fallen people just like Israel was. Because we're tempted to trust our own ways, but we're really the broken, unfaithful people too. But, luckily, that's not where it ends. Look at verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3 again. It says, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. So we see in Judges, we're going to see the disobedience of man, but over and over, number two, we're going to see the graciousness of God. Because they were unfaithful, they were disobedient, and yet the Lord still blessed them anyway. Not because of their disobedience, but in spite of it. So that's the language, remember, we always have to, that's the language of Scripture, is that God doesn't bless sin, but if he blesses, it's in spite of that. It's because he's gracious. It's because he's patient. It's because of his covenant to his people. And so we see that he, through the Lord fighting for them, defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, over 10,000 men. And so God is gracious to them even in spite of their sin, even though they had disobeyed. So he's not condoning this. And then we get a scene in this battle. Look at verse 5. So they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites at Bezek. And so then in verse 5, they find the king, Adonai Bezek, at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. That's some punishment there. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So we've seen we're going to see the disobedience of man. Number two, we're going to see the graciousness of God. But number three, we're going to see the justice of God. We're going to see the justice of God. So Adonai Bezek is chased down and he's captured, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And the whole point is, well, now he can't swing a sword. He can't chase them down. This was very humiliating. And some commentaries would say that this was, again, harsh, but it wasn't faithful either. Because what did God told them to do with their kings? Kill them. God had said, you kill them. Don't leave them around. But what did they do? They cut off his, they wanted to humiliate him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. And notice, they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. That's not what God told him to do. But what I want us to see, again, is there's the disobedience. They're not following what God had clearly told them. But notice Adonai Bezek's response in verse 7. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Notice he's not claiming, this isn't fair. He realized what they call the lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Hey, I did this. God should do it to me. But here's also what I think we need to see. he recognizes the justice of God. I'm getting what I deserve, right? Because he understands that as a king. He said, I treated people this way. If there's another God or another king that's bigger than me, that makes sense. I should be treated the same way I treated others, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Israel is not obeying what God had told them. If they understood who God really was, they would have killed the king. The king recognizes that God is bigger than him, even more than Israel does, because Israel disobeyed and didn't kill him. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes and then brought him back to Jerusalem. You see what I'm saying? He understood it well more than Israel did. He doesn't scream about how fair it is, how unfair it is, but Israel, who had been delivered, they still weren't obeying God. They weren't obeying Yahweh. And so that's the cycle here that we're going to see over and over again. And so we've seen the disobedience of man, the graciousness of God, the justice of God, but then number four, we're also going to see the faithfulness of God. Because right here in, seven verses, we've already seen them disobey Yahweh twice. And yet he's not just going to say, I'm done with you. He's going to continue to be faithful to his people because of the covenant that he made all the way back to Abraham that we read about this morning, Genesis 15. Because it's not on man, it's all on God. He said, I'm the one that's responsible for this. The question that Israel is asking is, who's going to be the one that's going to fulfill that? And so anytime that you read the Old Testament, especially even in this book, Israel, the people of God, are asking, who's going to be the fulfillment of that? And so at this point, we see how disobedient they are. And you say, well, why wouldn't God just wipe his hands? Because he is so faithful to his promise. He cannot deny himself. And so all of it is looking forward to when the Messiah would come. If God just wiped out Israel because of their sin, then we could never have the one that would actually deliver us from our sin. And so we're going to see the faithfulness of God over and over. This is the crux of Judges, is God's justice and his faithfulness. How can he do both? But we see that ultimately in the cross. It's God's justice and his faithfulness. He can pour out his wrath, but still be faithful to his promise because he's going to send himself. And so these four big themes, the disobedience of man, the graciousness of God, the justice of God, and the faithfulness of God is seen in Jesus Christ. It is our sin that requires a payment. That's our disobedience, requires a payment. It's the graciousness of God that he would send his son and that the son would lay down his life. It's the justice of God that would pour out all of his wrath for our sin on Jesus. But it's the faithfulness of God to forgive every sin when we put our faith and trust in him. And then to never give up his promise to us because of our faith and trust in Christ. And so the whole question of Judges is looking forward to who will be the one that Moses looked forward to. Who is that going to be? It's not going to be any of the judges. I can tell you that now. But we're going to see a faithful God that will continue his faithfulness to his people, so that the ultimate, the true deliverer, could one day come. And so this is how, I should have said this before that, but this is how I love to wrap up Old Testament studies, is every week we're going to say, okay, how's the gospel in this? And what we're going to see is that the gospel is all over the book of Judges. And so we're going to see that even in this rugged and rough Old Testament book, and a bunch of fallen people, we're going to see a faithful God each and every week. So I hope you'll be back to join us each week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word, God, that's many authors over many centuries, but there's just one divine author who wants to show us your story of how you redeem your people, even fallen people like this, God. We know that you're still faithful to your promise today. And so I pray that you would bless these weeks as we walk through this. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, God, to show us where we fall short, how we're fallen people, but also be reminded of your faithfulness to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, God, I want to thank you.